Our sermon today comes to us from the book of Acts. As we continue on in this book, we have said before that it is commonly denominated the book of the Acts of the Apostles. All right, kids, who wrote the Acts of the Apostles? Say it loud, say it proud. Luke! Luke is the correct answer! Pat yourself on the back if you all said Luke, like this. There you go. Good. Good job. There you go. It is called the Acts of the Apostles, but we remember that the book actually could be called the Continuing Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is He who is building the church, and not just building the church in the book of Acts, as we see as a historical note, but rather continuing to build the church. The work that was begun by the apostles in His name on Pentecost continues to this very day as people continue to be added to the church. You, brothers and sisters, are a testimony to the continuing work of the Lord. Had it not been for Him and His calling us, none of us would have responded. We remember it's because of His Holy Spirit working in us that we are saved, that we are brought to faith, and that we are grown in grace, and that we in turn go out and bring others in. So remember, you are part of the history that's begun in this book and that continues on. We are about to see now a pivot, or a continuing pivot, I should say, as the apostles, Paul and Silas, they've crossed over the Aegean. They are now in Europe. They're in Greece. They've moved from Asia to Europe, and they're bringing the gospel there. Increasingly, they will be in cities and towns that do not have synagogues, that knew nothing of the Old Testament. And so their preaching style and many other things are going to change. We're going to see also the culture that they're preaching into will change. Whereas there was a rigidly enforced morality based on Old Testament law in Israel, and indeed in many of the surrounding nations that were affected by the Jewish influence, as they get deeper and deeper into Greece, they're in Macedonia, actually, in Macedonia and Greece. Macedonia is the portion north of Greece. We don't have the map up, so I can't show you. But in any event, there was a great deal of immorality, a great deal of paganism that pervaded the culture. And they're going to run into it now on an increasing basis. But before we go and find out what happened in Philippi, let's turn our attention to the Lord and ask for His help. Gracious God, we know that we can read Your word. We thank You for the teachers and the parents who labored to get us to understand how letters work and how to put words together, who built our vocabulary so that we might understand the meanings of things. But Lord, we know that without the inward illumination of Your Holy Spirit, we will never truly know the meaning of Your word, and we will never be able to apply it. When we read the word, there has to be a supernatural application of it to us, and that's something only You can do. I may be able to reach ears, O Lord, but only You can reach hearts. I do pray this morning, therefore, that You would make us attentive when it comes to the hearing of Your word. May we, when the word is being read, listen so that we might glean good from it. It would be a sorry thing for us to come to a dinner, to sit down at a table, and to ignore the food and then stand up again hungry. But I fear, Lord, we do that far too often when it comes to the preaching of the word. We get nothing from it because we do not apply ourselves to it. Help us then to hear and to understand as only You can. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 16, I'm going to be reading verses 16 through 24. I do remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrate and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, And the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Sure, as you've been driving through the city of Fayetteville, or indeed any city in the United States that you care to visit or go to for work, you will have seen signs advertising palm readings. You'll see psychic advisor. You'll see all of these signs for people who are essentially diviners, who tell you that they can give you answers that you need. They tell you that they can perhaps look into your future and tell you what's going to happen by reading the lines in the palm of your hand, or pulling cards out of a deck, or some other means of divination, perhaps gazing into a bowl or a ball and telling you this is what is going to happen to you. In fact, these things are so commonplace, after a while, we don't even notice them. I realized as I was preparing for this sermon that on a regular basis, as I travel down Rayford Road, I pass the sign, Sister Anne, Reader and Advisor. I've been passing it for 20 years. And it's now so commonplace in the back of my mind. It's like passing church signs. You don't really see them. You just know that they're there. It doesn't shock or alarm us, because we are so used to it. But at one time in American history, it would have been shocking. It would have been alarming. It would have been considered taboo. Of course, in the pre-colonial America, there were actually laws against that kind of thing. But even following the revolution and so on, it was generally looked down upon. If people engaged in that kind of thing, they did it secretly. And that is, of course, because the Word of God forbids it. It says it's not good. It says it's a violation of God's commandments. In Deuteronomy 18:10, we read, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you." And as a result of that, obviously, brothers and sisters, in the nation of Israel, while it existed, they did not have these soothsayers, these diviners. They were clearly against the law of the Lord. They drove them out. Now, there were times, obviously, in Israel's history where they were permitted far more than they should have been. People who claimed to be speaking in the name of false gods, speaking the words of the Queen of Heaven, giving divination and things like that, false prophets, they did speak. But by the time of Christ, these diviners were not part of Israelite culture any longer. Amongst pagans, however, in the first century, soothsayers, witches, fortune tellers, diviners were very common. They've always been part and parcel of paganism, because paganism is a religion that does not seek to understand the revelation that God has given to us, but rather seeks to climb up into heaven, rather like the Tower of Babel, and to divine the mind of God by seeing it themselves through their own methodologies. We always want to peer into the secrets of the universe and unfold them. And brothers and sisters, the sad thing is, the secrets of the universe are not closed to us. They are unfolded to us perfectly in this word, if we would but go into it. The sad thing is, though, and I'll talk about this more later on, more people in the United States are turning to things like astrology in order to figure out what life is all about than they are going to the Bible on a regular basis. Well, as we read in the text, we see this slave girl who made money for her masters by divining. And by that fact, we have another reminder that the gospel is progressing deeper and deeper into the pagan Gentile world. Within Israel, a diviner would not have been allowed, but here in Philippi, it is a money-making opportunity, and something that her masters were taking advantage of. We have a slave girl who was possessed by a demon, and instead of being torn apart about it, her owners were very happy. They were using her and her awful condition to make money. One of the things that we sometimes forget is that the life of a slave is a terrible existence. You exist at the whim of another person. Your very existence is to serve them, to provide them with income. And when you cease to do that in a materialistic world, you cease to have value. Unfortunately, that's what happens also in totalitarian states, where people are reduced to a state of de facto slavery. Their value is only while they are still productive. And when they cease to be productive, they cease to have value. That's one of the reasons why the Germans, the Nazis, had their Action T4 program to remove what they called the useless eaters, those who were mentally retarded. If you've never seen, incidentally, the film The Hiding Place, there is a moment where Betsy Tenboom, who's leading a group of retarded children, we're not allowed to say that, special needs children in Holland, meets a Nazi, and he wonders why on earth she's doing this. And, of course, she's showing the love of God to these wonderful creations who were fearfully and wonderfully made in their own way. But the Nazis don't see that. People are simply Deutschmarks running around who have a value to the Reich, or they don't. And if they don't, they are to be removed as quickly as possible. Unfortunately, that was really the ethos of the ancient world. They don't care about this girl. They only care about the amount of money they can get out of her through her prophesying. Truly, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, when we read about demons and demon possession in the Bible, I tend to find that Christians fall into one of two camps. There's the camp that when you hit that area, they kind of roll their eyes and they're like, oh, what is all of this superstitious nonsense? Well, we know this girl was obviously insane and they were calling her demon-possessed and so on. A very materialistic reading of the Bible. And then secondly, there is the demons are everywhere group. Who talk about the demon of nicotine, the demon of gambling, that there's a demon behind every sin that they desire to commit, and who whether or not they're aware of who Flip Wilson was, certainly believe in his motto, the devil made me do it. Whenever they do anything, it is demon-inspired. C.S. Lewis summed it up this way. He said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. I would hope that you don't fall, brothers and sisters, into either of these groups. Because if you don't believe in demons, I'm just going to say this outright, you don't believe the Bible. You simply do not believe the text of the Bible. We are taught that demons are fallen angels. When the devil fell, he took a great number of angels with him. And that these demons do his bidding, and that they are active, that they have great power. They are not, however, co-equal with God. They cannot, obviously, overrule his will. Even the devil can only do what the Lord allows him to do. But we see Christ, for instance, casting out demons and rebuking them. They exist. And we need to remember, brothers and sisters, that the struggle that we have here on earth, certainly, yes, there are physical applications of it. We have struggles in the world of politics, struggles in the world of education, struggles in every particular sphere here on earth that you can think about. But ultimately, we are reminded by the Apostle Paul, for in Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. In many senses, what is happening on earth is a reflection of that spiritual warfare that we are all locked in. So when we see a dark movement like Nazism, which I mentioned before, it's not simply philosophies of men at play in the world, but rather it is spiritual forces of darkness seeking to have their will done in the world. Now, that's one side of things. On the other hand, if you constantly go about fearing devils and believing, for instance, that Christians can be indwelt by them, you are also gravely mistaken. Brothers and sisters, no believing Christian can be simultaneously indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit, and demons. Demons cannot exist within the presence of God. They would be destroyed within you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of gods with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. If you are indwelt by God, you are the temple of the living God and cannot be simultaneously indwelt by a demon. You cannot be possessed. That is not to say you cannot be influenced outwardly by demonic influences. Yes, you can be, but you cannot be indwelt, overmastered, or possessed by demons. We remember Judas was possessed, but that was because Judas was not saved. Judas did not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. Now, what was the spirit of divination this young girl had? Well, the original Greek behind the phrase, with a spirit, in our New King James Version here, is actually had a Pythian spirit, or had a spirit of Python. What's that all about? Well, Apollo had his diviners, the most famous of his diviners, his oracles, was the Delphic Oracle, or the Oracle at Delphi, who people in the ancient Greek world used to send messengers to go and consult and so on. We are told again and again in the Bible these are demons, but it was thought that Apollo had a python that was able to prophesy. This python was later killed by him, but the spirit of prophecy continued on. What's the truth behind all of this? You know, all of the mythology aside. Well, it was that she was indwelt by a demon, that she was possessed by a demon, and this demon told people things. Sometimes, no doubt, the demon would tell them lies, and sometimes, when it was to the advantage of the kingdom of darkness, he would tell them the truth. I want you to know that there is a spiritual realm, that it is sometimes possible to hear amazing things from people who are on, shall we say, the dark side or the occultic side of things. I grew up around all of this fortune telling. I grew up around palm reading, tarot cards, Ouija boards. I remember one Saturday morning we sat in a room. My mother had taken me to the Jersey Parapsychological Society. And we all stared at a clock for 5 minutes, attempting to get it to run slower together by the force of our minds. The fact that we failed didn't actually persuade anybody of anything. It should have, but it did not, nonetheless. But I was heavily involved in all of these things, and it was impossible not to see the spirit that was produced by it. I often used to wonder initially, was it that flaky people were attracted to the occult, or was it that involvement, and I believe this is actually the truth, involvement in the occult makes you progressively more and more flaky. Your personality begins to fall apart. You become more and more susceptible to darkness, more and more unsettled, and so on. I want you to know this. I will discuss this at the end as one of our applications, but understand this. Involvement in the occult, even peripheral involvement, getting involved in things with things like Ouija boards and tarot cards and things that seem not too nefarious, they are not good. They do not lead to holiness. They do not lead to growth in anything good. They make you susceptible to all sorts of perverse and bad spiritual influences. One of the things that I noticed very quickly, even as a small child, is that the people who were involved in these movements also were attracted towards sexual perversion. Always. The two went hand in hand. I didn't realize it at the time as a child that being 8, 9, or 10 years old as a young boy and having older women in their 30s and 40s hitting on you is not normal or right, or sometimes men. It was all very, very wrong. But that's the movement. It's a spirit of darkness. It's counterfeits. It's giving people this promise of power and then delivering nothing. But the demons, why would they be interested in this? Well, because they can spread their false doctrines. The devil likes nothing more than to divide, to confuse, to sow discord, to turn people away from the truth, to perhaps convince them that there is some truth to the false religion that they are following. And these demons have power to do that kind of thing. While the demons are not omniscient, and that needs to be reinforced, they are not omniscient, they do not know all things. Although they are fallen angels and they are tremendously knowledgeable, they are not omniscient, they don't know all things the way that God does. And also, they do not know the details of the future. The devil only knows what the Lord has revealed to him. He knows his time is short. He knows his destruction is certain. That's one of the reasons why he's so filled with rage against the Lord and his people. The demons know that too, but they don't know precisely the details of what's going to happen in the future. But as fallen angels, they would be privy to all kinds of secrets. They would know, for instance, who was having affairs, who had stolen something, where perhaps a treasure was buried. If someone had gone overseas, was dead, and so on. They would know that from the other demons, and that gave the people this notion as they revealed bits and pieces of this knowledge that they had, that they were not tapping into the knowledge of the pagan gods. It reinforced Greek mythology. Not in a good way, obviously, but they were happy to do that kind of thing, and of course these masters were making money as this carried on. But that leads us to ask this question. Okay, so if she was demon-possessed and she had this fallen angel within her who was serving the prince of the power of the air, the devil, who was sowing discord, who hated Christ and everything to do with him, why on earth would she then have gone about proclaiming the truth about the mission of Paul and Silas? Because I want you to notice this. Everything that she says in that statement that she was making as they walked around was true. She was proclaiming that these were servants of the Most High God. They are. And they were there to teach them the way of salvation. They left out some things. I mean, she left out some things like there is only one God. It's not the Most High God. She's not there. They're not there to represent Zeus. They're representing the only God who made the heavens and the earth. Certainly, it's not a way of salvation that they were proclaiming, but the only way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice also, and this is very important, whose name didn't she use in her proclamation? The name of Christ. You'll find that even the demons, when they're confronted by Christ, do not use his name. Now, some people reading this might say, well, maybe although she was demon-possessed, she wasn't a believer. That's not possible. She couldn't have been simultaneously regenerate and dwelt by the Holy Spirit and dwelt by a demon. We already discussed that. This girl was not a believer. But at the same time, the demons recognized who Christ and his servants were. We need to remember that. The demons, for instance, were told by James in 1 James 2:19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. We remember that when Jesus cast out those spirits, they knew exactly who he was. In Mark 1:23, now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone! What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And that's one of the things that we see also. Jesus, and indeed the servants of God, should not be happy to receive acclaim from demons. They do not want them speaking in their name at all. In a little while, we're going to see in Acts chapter 19, an episode where people try to mimic the exorcism of the apostles. In Acts 19:13, we read this. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So they knew Christ and they knew his true servants. These demons knew them. And so we have this girl whose demon knows who these people are, going through and screaming at the top of her lungs. Why would he have done that? Well, first, I believe strongly to disturb their ministry. Imagine, if you will, that every time I stood up to preach in this place, Reagan Brunson leapt to her feet and began crying out, moving back and forth before the pulpit and then around the room, crying out, this man is the servant of the Most High God who proclaims to us the way of salvation! I mean, if she was doing that on a regular basis, we would be like, holy mackerel. Visitors would come in and be like, oh, no way. I don't want to be part of that. Incidentally, I did warn Reagan that I was going to be using her as a sermon illustration. I do not for a moment believe that Reagan is demon-possessed as well. I want everybody to know that. I was just using that as a figure. But it would be disturbing. It would certainly unsettle me. I would put me off preaching. I would be, I would come into the pulpit more than just vaguely irritated every single time. Secondly, it would associate this divination with paganism. And it would confuse the entire Christian faith. The bizarre thing is, there are today spiritists, mediums, occultists, Wiccans, who also claim to be Christians. There was an article a little while ago in the Christian Post about a woman who called herself a Christian witch. Brothers and sisters, this is, I mean, you might as well say Christian pornographer. It's just, it's utterly incompatible. The two things cannot go together. But they wanted to confuse it, to let people assume that the God that they were preaching can be climbed up to through secret knowledge rather than God coming down and revealing to us His Word in the person of His Son. That we can go through means of divination that are closed off and wrong and try to reach out to Him when in fact we are contacting demons. The devil would like nothing more than a religion of secret revelations that can be gotten through His appointed prophets rather than His Word. I put it to you that I don't hate to say it, Mormonism is an extraordinarily occultic perversion of the Christian faith. Secret rituals, handshakes, magical underwear, all this kind of ridiculousness. Much of it drawn from Freemasonry. I used to be a Freemason as well as an occultist. But all of this secret and occultic stuff, giant spectacles that Joseph Smith claimed to have, gold plates he dug up in the hill of Cumorah, a farrago of falsehoods that he proclaimed, that his followers to this day believe in this stuff. But Paul is not having it. He is not going to have this girl following him constantly, screaming at the top of her lungs and upsetting his ministry. And it's wrong. So what does he do? He casts out the demon. And she is free. She is free from her bondage. What should the people of Philippi have been at that point in time? Happy! This demon-possessed girl who has lived a wretched life has been freed from her bondage. But are her owners happy? And the answer is, not at all. It's a situation that's reminiscent of what happened after Jesus, you remember, cast the demons out of the Gadarene demoniacs. He crosses over the lake of Galilee to Gadara, and he casts out the demons from these two demons. And when the people come out and see it, what's their response? Well, we read in Matthew 8:33, then those who kept them fled, that is the swine. What had happened is after he'd cast out the demons, there was a legion within this man, and they went into the pigs. And they went away into the city, that is the swineherds, and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from that region. I mean, it's a tragedy. You don't see two men who have been redeemed from bondage to demons and who are now following Jesus Christ, who have a hope of eternity. All they could see is lost bacon. And all these men could see after the slave girl was free from her bondage was lost income. And they are furious. So we read, of course, that they dragged them before the magistrates. And they said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. And the multitude is stirred to anger. I'm sure many people were hoping that this young woman would reveal secrets to them as well. And now she's not able to do that any longer. And they're unhappy and they're stirred up. And the magistrates, without trial, have them seized and beaten. They grab, note this, Paul and Silas. But there were more in the company, you remember, than that. Luke was also with them. He indicates through the use of pronouns that he was there as well. Timothy was also there. But they would have been considered Greeks by the crowd. Instead, they grab these men who were Jews, definitely, Paul and Silas, obviously Jews, and they drag them to the judgment seat. Incidentally, the judgment seat was discovered in Philippi by archaeologists. And they don't castigate them. The accusations they bring against them aren't simply, these men are Jews. Practicing Judaism was legal in the Roman Empire. And had these Jews practiced their Judaism in private, they would have been fine. But they are practicing the faith that only, the one faith that delivers us in public. And the customs that they were teaching were getting in the way of making money. And we're going to see, brothers and sisters, this is increasingly the case, that as the pagan world is penetrated, Christianity begins to interfere with pagan ways of making money, pagan customs. And the pagans are going to be very, very upset in many cases about it. We're going to see silversmiths who are thinking, wait a minute, if everybody becomes a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ, nobody's going to come to the temple. We're going to lose all of our religious tourism. Who's going to buy our little silver temples after that? And they're going to be very upset. But one of the things that I want you to see, and this is true, it's been true since the time of the fall, anytime Christian ethics could possibly impact pagans in the pocketbook, the pagans become furious. There's many examples of that. Not working on Sunday, for instance, makes them furious. Putting your family ahead of your job makes them furious. Not tolerating the things that they tolerate and make money out of, like pornography or indecent movies, makes them furious. Not tolerating the abuse of things like drugs makes them furious. Not supporting corporate virtue signaling tied to deviant sexuality makes them furious. All of these things. And Paul had opposed the way that these men were making money. He put a stop to it. And his customs now were impacting their bottom line. So what had to go? The answer is his customs. And the magistrate, you will find, will always tend to side with the businesses. Will always tend to side with the taxpayers. With the money. Politics and money and the world system, we've been learning this as we've gone through Revelation, have always been tied together. And there's a spiritual background to it. And we need to note this, Christianity has always appeared wrong and revolutionary to unbelievers. This kind of thing, this kind of detonation had been going on in places like Philippi for centuries. And now somebody comes in, they put a stop to it, and they indicate that it's wrong, and that upsets them. The customs are being changed. And there were laws against changing the customs of the people. The Romans came in and they attempted to say, okay, we want a stable society, so there can be no new gods, no new movements. And they forbade the introduction of new gods, new customs by Roman law. Now, these men would have been fine with, probably with what Paul and Silas were doing, had it not interfered with their business. Had they not freed this slave girl from her bondage to a demon, they would have been fine. But it's when Christianity, and note this is the same way in the current world. They're fine to a certain extent with you believing what you do, as long as you practice what you practice at home or in small groups that never touch the outside world. As long as your customs don't impact the workplace. As long as you don't say things like, have a blessed day at the end of a phone call for your company. As long as you don't do things that indicate that there's a spiritual truth that transcends everything else. That there is a real God who is going to hold us to account. And that we're all doomed if we don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As long as we don't introduce any of that, we'll be fine. As long as your religion has no teeth to it, as long as it's completely impotent, generally speaking, for a long period of time, people will allow you to get away with it. But it's when it begins to change lives, when it begins to impact the work world, when it begins to change the society in what we would call a godly way, that's when people get upset. Paul had opposed the way that these men were making money, and so there had to be a stop. So they drag them before the magistrates. The magistrates don't even bother to try them. There's a crime being alleged. The mob screams they've done these things. So they order Paul and Silas to be stripped and beaten with rods. Now, the magistrates in that time had officials surrounding them. These were called lictors. And what they did is the lictor had a bundle of rods, and in the center was an axe. And it showed the people graphically the power of the magistrate, the rods to inflict corporal punishment. You would take the rods, they would be unbundled, and then people, strong men, would come and beat you on the back with them. You would be forced to lay down, and then someone would hold your hands, and someone would hold your feet, and another man would whack you on the back. Imagine having to lay down and have somebody take a broom handle and give you 30 licks that way. It was the lictors. I don't know if there was a relation between licks and lictor. I doubt it, but that's the way it worked. And then there was the axe. The axe was, of course, to remove the head. Capital punishment. Those were the only two kinds of punishment that we encounter in the Roman world. Prisons were places where you awaited punishment as you were awaiting trial. But it wasn't considered a penalty to send somebody away. Either you paid somebody back, you were beaten with rods, or you had your head removed. Those were the three things that they could do. And in this case, they are stripped and they are beaten. And they would have been beaten very badly. Their backs would have been covered in stripes that would have left scars for the rest of their lives. This was an awful, awful experience. And so we'll read more about this. We might imagine that after this, Paul and Silas would be sulky and unhappy, but we'll see that they will find them singing in the stocks in the middle of the jail next week when we examine what happened. But I want to give you some applications. The first one is the minor application, but it's important nonetheless. And it's this: have nothing to do with witchcraft. It used to be the case that the average American citizen could avoid witchcraft rather easily. But now, unfortunately, witchcraft is making itself apparent everywhere. There was an article in a Christian magazine: witches outnumber Presbyterians in the U.S. Believe it or not, there are more people who practice witchcraft in the United States than belong to Presbyterian bodies. And that number of people practicing witchcraft continues to increase, even as the number of people practicing Presbyterianism continues to decrease. Many years ago, our Christian fellowship in the company that I worked in, the Bureau of National Affairs in Washington, D.C., opposed, they decided to have a psychic weekend at the company where fortune tellers and diviners and tarot card readers and so on would come in, and they would raise money for charities by reading people's palms. And the company was very, very angry that we weren't happy with it, that we opposed it. We actually did a separate workshop where I was a new convert, and I'd come out of the occult. I explained everything that I could about the occult, its origins, and where it leads us to, ultimately how it leads us to destruction, how it puts us on a river that you will find that once you get involved in the occult, it's like initially they'll tell you, come on, it's a gently flowing stream, and they'll say, come on down to the stream, it's wonderful, come on, put your toe in, but it's not dangerous. And you'll start out with something like tarot card readings or perhaps rune stones or something, you know, relatively mild and so on, and you're like, oh, hey, that's neat, and then you meet other people and so on, and you don't realize that the current is picking up and it's bringing you further and further downstream more and more quickly. And the reason for that is because there's a waterfall at the end, and once you go over the waterfall, you're done forever. It's a pathway that leads inevitably to destruction. Have nothing to do with it. Do not be involved in any aspect of the occult. Do not look for your horoscope. Do not read tarot cards. Do not buy all of the things that are associated with it. Certainly, if you have friends who are involved in the occult, warn them about it, but have nothing to do with it. And do not attempt to integrate it into your Christianity. So many people do at this point in time, but it is wrong. The more important application is this. Simply, this section of Scripture and many of the others that we're going to encounter will force us to answer the question, who are we going to choose, Christ or Mammon? Are we going to choose money or are we going to choose Jesus? Certainly the men who had this slave girl in their power had chosen Mammon. That was what they worshipped. But we too are going to be faced in our lives. Kids, you're going to be faced with this question. Will you worship money? Money is one of the ways that false religion, that things like the occult are being pushed forward these days. And we have to choose Christ. We cannot choose to have anything to do with it. James 4,
4 says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." We cannot choose to dabble in that kind of thing and still be friends with God. We also cannot serve two masters, for either we will hate the one and love the other, or else we will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That is what Christ said. We are instructed, brothers and sisters, not to lay up our treasures here on earth, where moth and rust will destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But we're told to lay up our treasures in heaven. We do that by following the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ sets before us the way of eternal life. He sets before us a way of growth in grace and holiness, a way of growth in fellowship. And if we but follow him, we will find that. If we turn towards money, if we turn towards the occult, we will find that we quickly sink down further and further. We become more and more tied up in the death culture, more and more tied up with perversion. The more we throw ourselves into the philosophy of money above all, the more we begin to treat people materialistically. One of the things that I'm very concerned about is the way that socialized medicine inevitably treats people merely as registers at the end of the day. How much will it cost to cure this person? How many more years of productive life do they have ahead of them? That is always... I grew up in my earliest years in the national health system in the UK. We saw, as I grew up, the difference in healthcare that my parents received and that my relatives received. We saw the way that they rationed their diabetic strips and things like that. We saw the way that my parents' parents were passed over for surgeries because they were too old or they smoked or something like that. It was all a series of tick marks and registers and accounting decisions and things like that. There is nothing, brothers and sisters, that is humanizing about socialism. Ultimately, it reduces us all to material. It says, you are worth this and no more. It does not see you as creatures created in the image of God. It sees you as merely components in the great machine of economy. Cogs that are either working or not working. And if the cog becomes broken, what do you do with it? Throw it away. Replace it with a new one. Brothers and sisters, we are created in the image of God and we have infinite value. And if we follow Christ, we'll know that and we'll treat others that way. And I hope that will be your decision. Well, let's go before the Lord and pray. God, our Father, I pray, Lord, that we would remember that there is a spiritual world out there, that there are angels and that there are demons, and that we need to know whose side we're on, whose army we're in. We need to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, committed to his banner. Help us then to follow him, and always, O Lord, to remember that everyone is created in your image, that they have infinite value, Lord, and that it should be our calling to persuade them to come and join the army of the Lord, to stand with you, O Lord, and to know the blessings of holiness and growth in grace. O Lord, may we be diligent to do that. We pray this in Jesus' holy name.